Well, amen. What a wonderful time of worship we've had this Sunday morning. And praise the Lord. Thank God for Michelle and her testimony through song today. And it's just good to be with you. It's good to see you. And on this holiday weekend, we have people from the back row of the balcony all the way down to the front of our worship center here. And getting up early was worth just hearing that song. That was a very powerful testimony. Thank you, Michelle. It's so good to sing truth. We hear stuff on the news and on our tablets and phones and all of these things that disturb us and get us down or make us angry. And it's just good to be able to sing biblically based truth and to hear music such as we've sung together, and we were testifying together of the greatness and goodness of God. That's what we do when we sing, and it's one of the things God commands us to do in Scripture, is to gather, to sing, to pray, and to study Scripture, to read Scripture, to study Scripture, to have Scripture preached to us. And so as we follow the regulative principle here at Crawford Baptist Church, we seek to engage in these things that the Lord has commanded us to do that would bring him honor and glory as we do that. And so again, thank you for the music this morning. It's always uplifting to me when we're here and we sing together, and I love the great choir, you guys. And I know many have been asking when we're going to have choir again. Well, I'm going to talk to Dalton soon about that, and we'll try to see what we can begin to work out in the future. So keep that in mind, and we do hope to have our choir. We'll be back one day, hopefully sooner than later, in some capacity. I'm also thrilled to announce to you that this Wednesday night, Lord willing, we will have a nursery, preschool class, children's Bible study class. Youth will continue. We've been having good youth meetings on Wednesday nights. They've been meeting in here, and they're going to be moving back to the youth room this Wednesday night because the adults will be in here this Wednesday night. We're going to have a brief prayer time this Wednesday, and then we're going to be looking at a study that David Platt has taught on God, government, and the gospel. And we're going to be doing that in here as adults starting this Wednesday night at 6:30. And so there'll be like 50-minute video segments from Dr. Platt as his secret church is broken up for us. So it'll be helpful to do it in blocks on Wednesday nights. But I want to encourage you to come. You can socially distance and sit out like you do on Sundays. But we'll have something from nursery all the way through adult again this Wednesday night. So we're very excited about that. I know many of you are. And I can't wait. It's going to be a good time in the Lord. But this morning, our assignment is sermon number 55 as we go through the book of Genesis together. Sermon number 55 as we continue our journey through Genesis. And we're in chapter 47 this beautiful Labor Day weekend, Sunday morning. Genesis chapter 47. I'll be speaking today on the riches of God's kindness. The riches of God's kindness. And you know, we don't hear much today about kindness, and we don't hear a lot about riches, really, in TV and in the media and all of those things, unless it's the redistribution of riches, which is Marxism. That's pretty much what we hear today, whether it be NBA or even college football or Major League Baseball or whatever it may be. That message seems to permeate everything in our culture today. But I want to talk to you about some good riches, some true riches, some awesome riches, the riches of God's kindness. As you have found, I hope, Genesis chapter 47, let me set the stage and we'll dive into our text this morning. Joseph is finally reunited with his entire family. And they have come to the land of Egypt, and they're about to settle there and also be prospered by God there in the land of Egypt. And the reason for Joseph's hardships is coming into sharper focus, and his family is starting to take shape. What we're going to see in Genesis 47, in just a moment as we begin reading this text in Genesis 47, we're going to see a study of contrasts. There are three big ones that we'll see as we read through Genesis 47 this Sunday morning together. Number one, first of all, there's the contrast between Pharaoh and the man Israel himself. We'll see that. Then secondly, there's a contrast between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel, Israel's descendants. There's a contrast there. And then third, we'll see the contrast between the land of Egypt and the land of promise. Now, here's the result. By the end of this morning, here's our objective in a sense. The result of these contrasts is a reminder that Egypt, though prosperous and powerful, when we think of Egypt, we need to have in mind the might of the United States of America today. I mean, Egypt in this day was the world power of their day. Okay? So, the results of these contrasts is a reminder that Egypt, though prosperous and powerful, has nothing to offer the people of God, especially compared with the promise for which they are waiting. Now think about that for just a moment. Now I love our country. I'm praying for our nation. I'm praying for our president, our vice president. I beseech you to be men, women, and young people of prayer and pray for God's will to be done in our government, in the different party platforms. Research them. Read them. See which ones in the platform, which planks in the platform identify with Scripture and are true to Scripture. We need to know what's going on. But here's the bottom line. My hope is not in America. It's just not. America has been a great nation. America still is a great nation compared to many today. I don't know one that God has blessed more in recent times than he has the United States of America. But as you all know, we're on a road of digression. We're on a road of not evolution, but devolution. We're going backward. We're going down. Our morality is weakening and lessening. And our nation has forsaken God and hewn out cisterns which cannot hold true water today. And so we're in a situation like the Israelites will eventually find themselves down in the land of Goshen when the Pharaoh rises who does not remember Joseph any longer. But just to give you a glimmer of hope, because we need that glimmer of hope today. We've had homeschool start lockdown school, as it may be called, from our public schools as your home, and you're watching those screens for numbers of hours a day. Our administrators and teachers are dealing with those issues, and some have had good experiences, and others of our members have had a very hard week. You need hope. We need hope. And our hope is found in nothing under the sun, but our hope is found in God. In fact, for the Israelites, God is their ultimate hope, and God must be our ultimate hope. God blesses the Israelites with kindness and steadfast love. And he is the same for you and me as children of God today. So we need to sit back, breathe, and let's worship as we study God's inspired text today, Genesis 47. I want to read the first six verses of this chapter as we break it down, as we walk through it this morning together. The Lord helped divide it into three neat sections for me this week as I was praying and studying. And the first one really goes through verse 12, but I want to stop at the end of verse 6, make a comment, then we'll move into the 7 through 12 as well. Notice Genesis 47, verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They're now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were."
They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." So we'll stop there and pick up in just a moment. But the first section that I found in this text this week is this: God grants Israel favor with Pharaoh. God grants Israel, the man Israel, favor with Pharaoh. We see that really in verses 1 through 12. But notice this: because of Joseph, virtually boundless favor is extended to Israel and his family as Pharaoh speaks to Joseph. I mean, in addition to keeping his promise to give them the very best land in Egypt, which he'd first made back in chapter 45, verse 18, Pharaoh even offers Joseph's brothers employment to keep his royal livestock for him. I mean, God is granting Israel favor with Pharaoh. We have to recognize Pharaoh is considered to be the incarnation of the Egyptian sun god Ra. And as such, his word is all powerful. Pharaoh could have said, "No, we do not want your people here." He could have refused them. He could have turned them away. But you see, providentially, God had placed Joseph where he had placed Joseph as second under Pharaoh. Pharaoh and Joseph have a very warm relationship, apparently. Pharaoh admires, respects, and is thankful to the gods, as he would say, for this man Joseph who has kept them alive during this famine. And so God is granting favor to Israel because God had already placed Joseph in this position of power and influence. And so the door is open for the people of Israel to move into the promised land. But think about it. Israel is a simple shepherd. He's the father of a clan of 70 people who have left their homeland for fear of starvation. Here is this simple old, he's 130 years old. Here is Jacob. Israel, as God changed his name. Here is Israel, the old shepherd, a man with many faults in his life, many sins in his life. Now he is standing before the leader of the not-so-free world of his day. A simple shepherd standing face-to-face with the Pharaoh. But Israel stands before Pharaoh as the father of a new nation. You know, from Pharaoh, we're going to get pyramids and mummies. From Israel, we're going to get the Commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise. From Israel and his descendants, we are going to receive the God-man, God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. And it's an awesome thing. And so notice in verses 7 through 12. So after Joseph introduces five of his brothers to Pharaoh, and they talk about Goshen, and Pharaoh tells Joseph, "Hey, your family, y'all can have Goshen. It's for you and your family." Verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob, notice this, blessed Pharaoh. He does this twice. As Jacob enters, he blesses Pharaoh, and as Jacob exits, he blesses Pharaoh. Verse 8. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. That means I'm 130 years old. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. So Israel then is ushered in before the presence of Pharaoh, and Israel pronounces a blessing upon Pharaoh. Now, his exact words, of course, are not recorded in the biblical text that we have in Genesis 47. But the widespread custom in the ancient Near East at this time would be to say, "Long live the king! Long live Pharaoh!" This could very well be why in verse 8, Pharaoh is respectfully asking Jacob, "How many are the days of your life?" Perhaps Jacob came in and said, "Long live Pharaoh." And then, you know, Pharaoh's sitting there looking at him and, "Well, how long you been living?" "Well, I have lived 130 years, Jacob replies. "Few and evil have been the days of my life, and it doesn't look like I'm going to live as long as my grandfather or my father. My grandfather Abraham lived to be 175. My dad, Isaac, my father, lived to be 180 years old, but I'm 130, and I think he's feeling he doesn't have that long yet to go." So Israel, Jacob, does not sugarcoat his past and the truth about his life. He acknowledges it's been a tough life, but that God has blessed him. And then as Israel prepares to leave the presence of Pharaoh, he blesses Pharaoh that second time that we see mentioned in verse 10. And you know, that is very biblically appropriate in light of the promise the Lord made to Abram back in Genesis 12:3. Right? Do y'all remember all the way back to Genesis 12:3? Very famous verses where the Lord spoke to Abram and said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And see, this particular Pharaoh is showing them favor. He is blessing them. He's given them land. He's given them protection. He's given them everything, basically, through Joseph that they're going to need to survive in this horrible time of famine and starvation. And so Israel pronounces this blessing upon Pharaoh, and based on 12:3 of Genesis, it's very appropriate. "I will bless those who bless you." Now, we have to be clear, this is not talking about the geopolitical nation of Israel today. Sometimes we get that confused. This is not what Genesis 12 is about. It's about Abraham and his people. And do you realize that through faith in Jesus Christ, now that we are the sons and daughters of Abraham, and so when a government would bless the church, when a government would bless the people of God, the church, then God's going to bless that nation. And you can just look out throughout the pages of history, world history, Western civilization, United States history, and you can see that when there is a freedom to proclaim the gospel, when we truly abide by the Bill of Rights and the government leaves churches alone, there are blessings that will come from the hand of God to that nation, because not because we're the United States of America, but because those powers that be under God are blessing God's people. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you." And so in the throes of a deepening famine, God prospers his people in Egypt. God grants Israel and his family favor with God. One quick application. You're listening well, so let me throw this in. This just came to mind. But, you know, God has granted favor to his people even in the midst of this pandemic, even in the midst of some governors of certain states wanting to shut churches down altogether. God has been faithful to his people. Listen, the government cannot shut the church down. They cannot. They could tell us in Alabama, "You can no longer gather in any official church building without fear of payment, We're going to extract payment from you. We will put you in prison. We will fine you and charge you money, those kinds of things. So this has been happening to our brothers and sisters all over the world throughout the history of the church. In fact, we Baptists, for the most of our history, have been on the inside of the prison cell looking outward. Normally in church history, the Baptists haven't been riding with the president on Air Force One. We would have been the ones penalized, beaten, in jail because of our stance on religious liberty. For you to believe whatever you want, but let us believe what we believe about God and the Bible and the gospel. And these are reasons we need to know our history. We need to know our history. We need to thank God for our history. But we need, as we sang this morning, we have to keep our focus on Christ. And so God grants Israel favor with Pharaoh. And how we're desiring favor with our government and from our government, that we can do what God has called us to do. Proclaim the gospel. Love one another. Be examples of Christ's love to one another when there's a time of need. Be able to speak to unbelievers and proclaim our worldview. And what we see happening today is our worldview is being shut out. The means by which we can share our worldview is being restricted by many. We've seen restrictions recently from Facebook and Twitter and other social media accounts where if you put certain things, they're going to close out your account. All right, that's attacking our free speech here. And so we want to pray, as God granted Israel favor with the political leader of his day, we need to pray for God to grant us favor to proclaim the gospel in our land today. Number two, I want you to see this. God gives Joseph wisdom to serve Pharaoh. God gives Joseph wisdom to serve Pharaoh. This is an interesting section of the chapter. This goes from verses 13 through 26. So let me read them and I'll come back and make some comments on these verses. Genesis 47, verse 13 down through 26. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought, notice it, all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day. That's during the days of Moses. that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priest alone did not become Pharaoh. So what do we see happening here? Well, here's what we do. God has given Joseph wisdom to serve Pharaoh in his court. So Pharaoh prospers as Joseph conceives a plan that basically nationalizes the land and the livestock and turns the Egyptians into tenant farmers. And what we see in the verses we just read, the Egyptians are hungry. So they bring their money that they have, which would be in their coinage. They bring their silver, their gold, their whatever they may have had as far as coins. They would bring that to Joseph. He would accept that in exchange for their coins, their money, as it would have been. They wouldn't have been floating dollar bills and things like that. Didn't have that. They would have been chunks of silver, gold, metal, copper, whatever. Those were the coins. They would have brought their wealth, their coins to Joseph. Then he gave them grain. Then the next time they got really hungry, they'd come back and say, "We don't have any money anymore. We've already given that to Pharaoh. But we do have some horses and cows and donkeys. We have livestock. If y'all will take that, then, you know, no need for us to have them if we're dead," right? So they swapped them out. And so they gave all their animals to Pharaoh to tend in exchange for grain. And so think about it. Pharaoh gets their coins, their money. He gets their livestock. Then next he gets their land. I mean, hey, we don't have anything to give you, but we can our deed to our land, we can give that to Pharaoh. And he can own the land that we live on. And Joseph did that. And then said, he can just have us because, I mean, if we can't eat, we're going to die. So we will be servants of Pharaoh. So here's what's happened. In Egypt, what freedoms they had left them during this time. They've given up their money to Pharaoh. They've given up their livestock to Pharaoh. They've given their land, and they've given themselves as servants to Pharaoh. They've become tenant farmers on land that Pharaoh now owns, not them. But here's how we have to understand this perspective from the Scripture. Because we would look at that and say, "Joseph, what are you doing, man? I mean, you know, you are a believer in Yahweh. What are you doing this for to make Pharaoh the all-powerful, omnipotent one?" He felt that way even before this time. But now he actually has the livestock and the land, and the people basically are his slaves. What are you doing? Well, again, if you notice how the people respond to Joseph, I mean, they look upon him not as a tyrant, but as a national hero. It is Joseph in the text that they're praising him. He says, the people of Egypt say, "Man, Joseph, you have saved our lives. I mean, we're alive today, man, because of you. I mean, we wouldn't be able to eat if it weren't for you." And this 20% tax, right? You know, you keep 4/5 and give 1/5 of your harvest to Pharaoh, that's like a 20% tax. Listen, that was low for the region of that time. Mesopotamia's going rate was like 40% taxation to the king. And so even with all of this in play, Egypt still had it better than other nations around them because of the wisdom of God flowing and working and operating within the person of the servant of God, Joseph. And so we have to kind of keep it in that biblical context. As the famine worsened, everyone in Egypt was still able to live and have food because of God's plan unfolding through the work and plan and strategy of Joseph. So you see, God grants Israel favor with Pharaoh, and God grants Joseph, or gives Joseph, wisdom to serve Pharaoh. And then number three, in this last section of our chapter for this morning, God graces Israel with kindness. God graces Israel with kindness. This is verses 27 through 31. Let's look, if you would, with me at these verses. Verses 27 through 31. "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And so in this final section of Genesis 47, we see that God graces Israel with kindness. And the use of Jacob's covenant name there in verse 27 and 29, and again in verse 31, the use of Jacob's covenant name, Israel, reminds us of the importance of the theme of the covenant. And brothers and sisters, we as Christians and Baptists, we need to understand that covenant is important. One of the biggest covenants that we have in our society today, of course, is the covenant of marriage. Marriage. When we enter in and we exchange wedding vows in a Christian wedding ceremony, it's a time of worship, actually. I mean, we're entering into a covenant with God and with that spouse, right? That's a covenant. A covenant is a sacred agreement. And so it literally means to cut. And so if you don't honor what you said you'll do in your covenant, then you could be cut in two. Like animals back in this time of world history were done. If you violated the covenant, what we both did to this animal can be done to the one of us who violates the agreement. Covenants are significant and sacred and important. And so we see the importance here of the covenant. And here's the point. God has not forgotten his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen to me. God has not forgotten his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are still the covenant people of God. No matter where they are geographically, they may be in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. They may be in the land of Goshen, which is going to become a land of affliction and bondage for them in the future. But listen to me. They are still the people of God. Amen? And so we here in America, we are the people of God. If you have been saved, if you have been born again, you have been washed in the blood, as the old songs help us sing of our theology, right? Being born again, washed in the blood, cleansed by the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, we are the people of God. We are that Israel of God today. You see, we are reading about our ancestors and God's favor upon them. And so these men and women and young people are still the covenant people, no matter where they happen to be geographically. The nation is not marked. God's people, the nation of God's people, right, is not marked by geopolitical borders, but by people and by promise. This was true then, and it is true now. My reference there would be Galatians 6:16, where Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. You see, God graces Israel with kindness. They were given the land of Goshen to live in, and notice in the text it says, while they were there, they gained possessions in it. And then notice it, they began to multiply greatly. That is, their number of offspring was increasing significantly. And so in these verses, we see covenant, we see land, they're given land, and now seed, they're reproducing in great numbers, they're having lots of babies. Joseph's narrative hangs on the tension of Joseph's potential loss of seed, land, and covenant. However, I want to pull some things together from our study of a few chapters in recent weeks. Joseph holds on to the covenant, as is evidenced by when he and his Egyptian wife gave birth to some sons. And we have two of them named in Scripture, right? Manasseh and Ephraim. Well, Joseph does not give them Egyptian names. He gives them Hebrew names, which point to the covenant of God with his people. When it comes to the land, we see Joseph holds on to the promise of land. It's evidenced by his view of Egypt as the land of affliction. I mean, back in Genesis chapter 41, in verse 52. Joseph describes Egypt not as this plush, prosperous, politically powerful, militarily powerful, awesome place. Joseph describes it back in Genesis 41, verse 52, as the land of my affliction. This is what Egypt is. It's the land of my affliction. And so Joseph holds on to the covenant. We see it. He names his children with Hebrew names. He looks upon the land of Egypt where he's serving God faithfully. He looks upon the land, but as it is a land of affliction. This is not my ultimate home. And this is not our ultimate home. Amen? It's not. And then there, of course, is seed. And what does Joseph do? What's his primary mission for having been sent into Egypt in the first place? To rescue the promised seed. These three themes are huge in Genesis, y'all. Covenant, land, and seed or offspring. And we see that beginning to rise to the top of our story here. Now, look in verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me." This is just a way of making an oath in that day, and it pointed toward the seed, the future offspring of Israel. That's why his hand would be placed upon his thigh. We have seen that type done back with Abraham when he sent out his servant to secure a wife for Isaac, if you want to go back and check that out. So this is not something really new. He says, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." So this chapter ends with a reminder that the land in question here is not Egypt. Egypt is not the promised land. It didn't become the promised land. God's promise has not shifted southward. All right? God's promise has not shifted southward. The family does not look upon their newfound favor in the land of Egypt as a sign from God that he has found a better place for them. That's not what we see happening here. On the contrary, listen, Israel makes it clear. Israel makes it clear, just as Joseph had done back in chapter 41, okay, that no matter how bad things were in Canaan, no matter how bad things were in Canaan, and no matter how apparently good they appeared to be in Egypt, this is not what God has in store for the people of Israel in the long haul. We're not going to stay in Egypt. That's what Joseph and Israel are telling us here. And so Israel believes that God is going to make him into a great nation, and that nation will one day be back in the land promised to his forefathers. This is why he says, "I want you, son, to bury me back with my fathers. I want to be buried where Abraham and Isaac are buried." That's the land of promise. That's what God's going to give us back eventually. And so, Israel, God blesses Israel with the riches of his kindness in the land of Egypt. I have two takeaways this morning, all right? I want you to jot these down. These are encouraging. Takeaway number one, in Christ, we have access to God. Because of Joseph and his position with Pharaoh, Israel, the man, Joseph's father, had access to Pharaoh. But for us, in Christ, we have access to God. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:18, for example, "For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." That's huge. I mean, this morning, in the midst of corporate worship, we have gone before the throne of our Heavenly Father, and we did it through the Son in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is involved in our worship today. And so we don't just come sit soaking sour in chairs or a pew in a church. We are gathered. What's the primary reason we've gathered? Oh, I got that preacher. It's to make disciples. No, that's not the primary reason. Y'all talk about that quite a bit. We do. And that's important. We need to be making disciples. That is seeing people saved, born again. We need to be seeing these saved people growing in Christ. Amen? That's what we are called to do. But the ultimate reason we gather, the ultimate reason we gather on Sunday mornings for corporate worship is that we may worship the one true living God. We are to set our mind's attention and our heart's affection, right, upon the one true God and praise Him for what He has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is biblical worship. And as we sang this morning, I hope that's what you're doing. And as we study God's Word, I hope you hadn't checked out. Hope you hadn't been on Instagram or some other social media not paying attention. If you're taking notes on your phone, if you're taking pictures of your pastor preaching and putting a quote down and putting it on social media, we'll accept that. That's good. I think God will be happy with that. Okay? I think so. But if your mind is checked out from what we're talking about, you're not worshiping. Worship is not a spectator sport. I mean, a lot of sports today aren't spectator sports unless you got cardboard people sitting in the chairs. We were going to try that one time around here. I said, no, I don't want no cardboard people out here. I'm just going to preach in an empty room, get through this season, and move on. Amen. But I'm going to tell you, worship is not a spectator sport. And so if nobody's been worshiping in your seat, then ain't no worship been happening in your seat. Nobody can, you don't have proxy worship for you. And so we have done that this morning. We have, for through Him, through Christ, we both have access. It's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. So the peoples of the world, how do you get to God? You get to God through Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus answered and said to him, speaking in reply to Thomas. In John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I'm going to tell you, when he said no one, he means no one. No good old Southern Baptist boy who just goes into church and does his thing and, you know, then has a good life and takes care of his wife and his youngins and all those things. Hey, that good old boys die and go to hell. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Romans 3:10 and 3:11. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But thank God, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have access to God through Christ. And takeaway number two. And we come to our memory verse of the week. God is rich in kindness to His children. God is rich in His kindness to His children. Now, no matter how bad your week was, medically, financially, children were on a rampage all week. You couldn't get the Wi-Fi going for your school at home. Whatever, no matter how bad your week may have been, or mine may have been, I'm still getting better than I deserve. I'm still getting better than I deserve. If I got justice of what I deserve, folks, I would get hell. You say, well, no, you're a pastor, you wouldn't get hell. Oh yeah, pastors too. And when Paul writes, quoting from the Old Testament, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not once, he's talking about pastors and priests and men and women and boys and girls and young people and college students and senior adults, and he's talking about everybody. And the only way we get in is through grace. Otherwise, just think about it. You've turned Christianity into a works religion. If it's, you know, I'm not that bad. I do pretty good all in all. You know, I checked that off pretty good, pretty confident. Husband, I checked that off. I'm better than most, so I'm okay.
Are you perfect? Now, the reality is none of us are perfect. And amen lights, right? None of us are perfect. And so we need this grace. And I'm going to tell you, God is rich in kindness to His children. And so the memory verses that I selected for this week, and it's two, but they go really well together. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Listen to them. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Amen. Great is your faithfulness. He's not talking about us. Jeremiah, he's talking about God. And remember, Lamentations comes at the end when God had judged Jerusalem and the city had been destroyed and thousands upon thousands of people had been killed and others were taken off into the Babylonian captivity. And yet, notice just think about this. This is what you find in the book of mourning, the book of Lamentations, the book of weeping. Say it again. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. When the car swerves off the road and you hit the tree, and the young person dies, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. When you're diagnosed with cancer, or heart disease, or whatever it may be, or you get the pink slip at work and you thought everything was you know, fine. It's like a blow to your gut. These words are still true. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your God, great is thy faithfulness. O Lord, O God our Father. Right? As the hymn says, great is thy faithfulness. God is rich in kindness to his children. And also, I want you to flip over to Romans 2, 4 as we finish up this morning. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2. Flip over to Romans. New Testament. We've got the memory verse in the Old Testament, Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. And then those will be good verses to work on with our children. My precious wife has them write in cursive the memory verse twice a day. When I filled in for her Friday in homeschool, I said we're going to write it three times. That's one for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Spirit. Amen? We want to be good and theological, so write it out three times. That is what I'm expecting from now on. They'll write it three times. Yes, ma'am. Don't shake your head. No, I'll have to discipline you, babe. All right. We got to write it three. Because that, I can tell you what, by Tuesday, they know the memory verse of the week when they do that. And their handwriting is impressive. You'd be surprised at how good it is. But Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. But then notice Romans 2, 4. This is where, as I was putting everything together for my sermon title, and it's kind of where my sermon title originated, really here in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul says, he asks the question, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? That's what I got thinking about, the riches of God's kindness. And Paul is asking us a question, do you presume? Do you take them for granted? Do you think that God owes you kindness and forbearance and patience? And then Paul says, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So maybe you're looking around and you say, you know, God is blessing my marriage.
And God is blessing my children and their schoolwork and the Wi-Fi worked. And, you know, it was rough earlier in the week on Tuesday and Wednesday, but by Friday, things were going more smoothly with school. And so it's better there. God is blessing my kids, my family, my home, my business. You know, one of the awesome things about God, it says right here in the text now, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. If you have a good life, a blessed life, that is God's way. One way. It's only one. But that is a way that God works in your life to lead you to say, you know, Father, I'm not living. You're blessing me. You're blessing my business. You're blessing my home. You're blessing my family. My kids are doing good in school. And Father, I've been living as if I'm my own God. I'm an idol. I've become the one. That kindness of God is being granted you in this season to get you to bow your knees and humble your heart before a holy God who does not owe you any of that. Listen, I was having a discussion with one of our members when I picked Mary Grace up from the sleepover yesterday. And we were talking about, you know, man, all these guys. Esau was a rascal. Jacob was a rascal. And that's the whole point. God was not bound to save any of them, except because of his covenant that he initiated and made and is going to keep. I mean, Jacob's name, remember, means ankle grabber. You're trying to get ahead, and what's Jacob going to do? He's going to snatch you and knock you down. It means deceiver. God didn't enable Jacob to be the son of promise for his generation because he was good. God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy. That's why he chose Abraham, why he chose Isaac, why he chose Jacob. That's why he chooses Judah, the fourth son, not the first. The fourth son, Judah. And on and on. And from Judah, eventually, you get to David and to Solomon. And he's got that promised seed going right on through the Old Testament until you come to Matthew 1 and the genealogy, where we see that this is the genealogy of the birth of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. He's the promised seed. And so let me just tell you this morning, in light of all the stuff going on, and there's stuff going on, you're probably sick of a lot of stuff going on right now. Good news. The good news is the gospel. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross and to show his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who will turn from their sins, that's repentance, and believe in Christ, that's faith, will be reconciled to God, to the Father, forever. That is good news. That's the message, by the way, you and I are supposed to proclaim to our classmates, teammates, co-workers, family members, and even preach it to ourselves every day of our lives. Because as long as we're in the Genesis 3 world, there's going to be a battle. Our adversary will not yield. He will not concede until he's forced to. And your old flesh nature is not going to give up either until the Holy Spirit just completely obliterates it. So we all need this message. Let me pray for you.